Dear friends, I consider all of you such dear, dear friends of mine. Your cards and notes that my wife and I were really, really wonderful. I'm still reading them over again. There was one that wasn't signed, and I want to find out who that was. But they were wonderful. I was reflecting this last week, looking at this passage in Hebrews about the friendships that have developed over the last years here, and I could cite a lot of examples this morning of your kindness and your graciousness and your friendship toward us, and just what has it's meant to all of my family to be here. I'm going to use one example of a friend this morning, not because he's the best friend, but he definitely illustrates what it's like to be here. When we first got here, we weren't here very long, and those who've been in the church for at least as long as I've been here know that I think we were about a year before we got word that Lee had cancer. I think it was about a year or so when we first got here. And not knowing exactly what to do with somebody, one of my kids having cancer, not an experience I'd been through, nor one I'd like to repeat. But I remember how devastated I was and really just didn't know how to deal with it from an emotional standpoint. It's quite easy to say, okay, this verse says this, this verse says this, and you might mentally come to grips with the sovereignty of God and the love of God and all the issues that have a bearing. It is a really wonderful thing that God brings believers in your life. And that's what church is about. And I remember I started the meetings on Monday night during that year. And I don't know how it got started, actually. But I think those first meetings, I think Doug Hartman, Dave Sheffer, and Dan Keenan. Is that right, Doug, you think? I think, Doug, actually, you started that. You went to Dave and said, you need to come talk to this weirdo over here that just came from California, or something of that nature. And so the three of us, four of us, actually started getting together every Monday night and meeting together and just talking about the Lord and about His work and about His Word. And one thing led to another, and that meeting is still going on every Monday night, and we still study the Word of God together, and it's just a blessing. But God, in His graciousness, knew that Dave had just lost his son not too long before that disease, and God cured his son through taking him to heaven. And Dave was a friend that understood, a friend that could connect. That's church. Church is friends connecting and making it easier for us to get through day to day. I want to talk about the greatest friend of all, Jesus Christ, this morning. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews, if you would, chapter 5. It's one thing to look in a general sense at the office of high priest and make some general observations that the high priest was one who was connected to humanity, one who was chosen from the line of Aaron, one who was working on behalf of those whom he served, one who could have compassion. And think of it in the general sense and list, if you will, the qualifications of the high priest of the Jewish culture and religion. It's quite another thing to understand the significance of Jesus Christ as our high priest, who has, if you will, a sense of solidarity with us that's beyond our comprehension, that the sense we have of one another meeting each other's needs and the joy and the comfort it is to have somebody, if you will, come alongside. I was thinking, we were talking this morning before church service, and last week Don introduced himself as the deacon who says yes. And somebody suggested to Warren that Warren's the deacon that hugs. And if you've never received a hug, raise your hand if you've never received a hug from Warren. Raise your hand. Never say, Warren, look around. Got them? If you haven't been hugged by Warren, you have not been hugged. And it's what God does when he brings us together. I am so grateful that we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, the great high priest, who does far more than hug us. Far more than just give us encouraging words. But has a sense of solidarity with us that we can find no place else. There is no place like being in a relationship with Jesus Christ. No place. There is no place that can give us the help that we need than the place of Jesus Christ and his throne. That's why he preceded this passage of Scripture in chapter 4 by saying that if you need help, you can go to the throne of grace and get help. I was thinking as Brian was reading the background of that song, how easy it is for people who go through tragedies like that to get bitter through those tragedies. And yet God then, in his marvelous grace, touches a life that takes and uses those tragedies and sufferings, and that person learns something great out of those tragedies. We have a high priest that's here to give us the help that we need. So I'd like you to, as you're in Hebrews chapter 5, follow along with me, if you will, as we read verses 5 through 10. So it says, also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that more than anything else, we will leave this place with a better appreciation of the greatness of our God. We'll come to understand with a depth of understanding that we do not have presently of the magnitude of your connection to us and the feelings you have toward us and the actions you take on our behalf. Help us to appreciate beyond comprehension the wonderfulness of your high priest, the wonderfulness of your connection with us, the wonderfulness of your intercession for us, your mediation. We pray, Lord, that we'll go away deeper in love with you today than we was when we got here. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There is only one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. If you want God in your life, Jesus is the only way to have God in your life. You can get morality, you can get religion, you can get self-help, you might even get some self-esteem, but you can't have God without Jesus Christ. And that's the point that the author is trying to make in this book, is that it's all through Christ. And it's what he does for us. And I might say, what he continues to do for us. I am so grateful that Jesus Christ not only saved me, but he keeps me. He intercedes for me. He advocates for me. Jesus Christ is a high priest. It's an ongoing ministry. And I can tell you without any doubt or any shirking that I am in desperate need of God's continued work. I need it all the time. If you don't believe me, ask my wife. I need it all the time. I need his intervention. I need his mediation for me. I need him to advocate for me. And as the author of Hebrews will continually show us, is that Jesus Christ is our mediator. He calls him the mediator of a better covenant later on. He calls him the mediator of a new covenant. He is the one with whom I want to live. What is heaven all about? I don't think heaven is going to be a bunch of golf courses. I don't think anything can compare with a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I think in the presence of God, we will want to do nothing but praise Him. Imagine that those angels that surround the throne, they are in continuous praise with the Lord Jesus Christ and of God on the throne. And I don't doubt that we will join in that task. And look at this person to whom we rejoice about. It says in verse 5, he is not one who sought glory himself. It doesn't mean Jesus Christ is not worthy of glorification. All of us in this room who know Christ as Savior know that he deserves all praise. He deserves all glory. He deserves all honor. But as Jesus Christ came, how often do you remember him saying, especially in the book of John, he said to his disciples and those who were with him, he says, I'm here to honor my Father. I'm here to give him glory. It's not something he sought. In fact, I think that's the point that that Paul makes in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 and following. He makes the point that I don't think Jesus Christ sought glory for himself here. It doesn't mean he would not be glorified. He would be. But this is one of the qualities of a high priest. We all know how great it is when those who are our, if you will, authority, are more interested on those who they serve than them themselves. I'm amazed about politics and amazed about politicians and how, what word I want to use in this to not get in too much trouble, but egocentric, self-centered. It's all about me, not about you. And we live in that kind of world. The high priest, Jesus Christ, is one who does not seek for his own, but he seeks for us. He doesn't seek for his own benefit, but seeks for our benefit. He ministers on behalf of sinners in great need. That's the high priest that's presented here. He's not one, it says, that seeks to glorify himself. He is not one who seeks for his own exaltation, if you will, but one who is glorified by God. In fact, it goes on to say he becomes this high priest because God's plan was for him to be the high priest. It says that he might be a merciful high priest in chapter 2, verse 17. And over again, he'll repeat this theme, and especially in chapter 7, about how that Jesus Christ has become this high priest. He is the high priest who's connected to us. He is the high priest who is exalted. And he goes back again to this marvelous passage in Psalm. And I'd like us just to remind ourselves a little bit about that. If you'll turn back to Psalm chapter 2 just for a second, because I want us to see this in print. And we've done this before, and I won't belabor a lot of issues from this psalm, but at least to get this the connection here about Jesus Christ. Psalm chapter 2, and again, let's read the psalm in its entirety just to get the background. It says, why did the nation rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. And notice what he says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled again, kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. There is a unique connection in the scriptures portrayed in this passage and in Psalm 112 as well, is that there is coming one who is his son, as he mentioned in verse 7 here, that he has begotten, who is also the ruler. He is also the priest. And there's something unique about that in the scripture, which we won't get into and belabor at this point in time. I just want us to understand that it was God's plan from the very beginning to exalt his son to be the great high priest. This was God's plan from the very beginning. He has exalted him. Jesus Christ is the one exalted. Jesus Christ is the one who's been placed in the position of honor and glory. Not one he sought himself, but one that God has put him in that point. God has placed him in that position. And it's a clear reference to the exaltation of Jesus Christ. It would be well that we would recognize the position of Jesus Christ and join with God in that exaltation. It would be good that we would recognize that Jesus Christ is on the throne and deserves our praise. When we sing songs or we listen to the music or we hear special music or we hear messages, I hope with all my heart that your focus of your attention is on the person of Jesus Christ. I hope that's what you're thinking. I hope that he becomes the center of your focus and center of your thought process of his exaltation. I hope that every day when you go to work or go to school or just go home, you're retired or whatever you're doing, and every day you rise in the morning and think, what can I do to give praise to he who is exalted? Our life needs a center there. That's what needs to be the benchmark and watchword of everything we say and everything we do is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And when this day was, as he mentions in this passage of Scripture, I don't know if it's a reference to the resurrection. I don't know if it's a reference to his ascension. I don't know when this is. I just know that at this present time, and the tense would make this clear, that Jesus Christ has been exalted. And he has become everything to us. And so I ask you the question, has he become everything to you? Is he all things to you? Is he all that you need? Is he the thing that keeps you together, that helps you get through day to day? Is it Christ in your business dealings, in your relationships? Is it Christ? In fact, he goes on to say in verse 6 of this passage back in Hebrews that he has appointed him a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And the author of Hebrews introduces a new thought here, but does not elaborate on the thought. So if you were thinking this morning, if you go ahead and read and think, oh, he's going to go through 5 through 10, that I was going to elaborate on Melchizedek, I apologize, I'm not going to. I'm going to wait till I get to chapter 7, as the author does. But just say this, Melchizedek had nothing to do with the line of Aaron. Nothing to do with what we consider the Levitical priesthood. He had nothing to do with that. And there are those who try to ascribe somehow that there was a connection of Christ through Mary, through Elizabeth, who Elizabeth was connected to her husband, who was a Levite, and so they try to make that connection, and all of that's lost in history, and there's no way to make that connection. All I want to say this morning is that Jesus Christ is a priest, and he's a priest forever, which means right this moment, Jesus Christ is my priest. Which means he is still working on my behalf in my relationship with God. Because there's no way to the Father except through this priest. There's no way for me to get and have the relationship with God that I need without his intercession. He's interceding for me. I hate to say this, but I appreciate when you intercede for me, but if you stop, I still have someone who does. How many of you have ever had someone come up to you and say, would you pray for me? Have you ever asked anybody to pray for you? And do you think in your brain, do you think they really are going to? How many have ever been asked to pray for somebody? Anybody ever been asked? How many have ever been asked and didn't? Right? I mean, you ever been asked? I mean, someone comes to you today and they say, boy, my life's a wreck. It's just miserable. This has been a rotten week. Could you pray for me? And you say, oh, yes, I will. You go all week long and don't give them another thought. And they come to you the following week and say, were you praying for me? What do you say? No, you weren't all that important, apparently. Or oh, no, I forgot. I forgot. I got so busy with my own problems, I forgot yours. Or so busy with life. Jesus Christ, our everlasting high priest, never forgets to intercede. Never. Every moment, every day, every need, he's interceding. He is a priest forever. He is the ruler who will also be the priest, which he goes on later on, and we'll belabor that later in chapter 7. Look at verse 7 of this passage. What a verse of scripture. In fact, it's so connected to 7, 8, and 9, but just a little bit talk about this. This high priest spent some time in this flesh. God did not come down on a vacation for a few years just to check it out. He sent his son, who spent an approximate 33 years in this flesh. And as you read through the gospel accounts, you're going to find some characteristics in the confines of the gospel account about who Jesus Christ was in the flesh. For instance, it's about what time right now? Anybody know what time it is? It's only 11. I got all kinds of time. Usually about this time, it's about noon to, you know, as we get used to this again, but something starts happening to us about noon. What happens to you about noon? So you start getting hungry. How many start looking at the clocks about noon? You start, I mean, just glancing at your watches. You do that? Just glancing and saying, Lord, I think he said enough. Right? Because you've got this thing, this human thing that says, I want to eat. And you'll notice sometimes little babies, Jesse doesn't ever do it because he's so well behaved. But some babies, they make a declaration, don't they? They say, now is the time. And you say, can we wait till later? And they say, no, not wait until later. Because in a human element, you get hungry. Did Jesus get hungry? Absolutely. Did Jesus feel tired? Can you imagine the schedule Jesus kept? Do you think he was on a 40-hour week? Do you think he wasn't available when people needed him? He spent 33 and a half years or so in the days of his flesh. Why? Because he had a solidarity with us, a connection. And that connection he specifies. Notice what he says in this verse. In the days of his flesh, when he did what? He offered up prayers and supplication. Now, you can make a distinction, or you can just say that he's just trying to cover all the bases with these words. But the idea behind it is that in the course of his dialogue with God in prayer, he was sharing with God those things that are going on in kind of a general theme of way, in kind of a way to say, here's some specific things that are going on in my life. This is what's happening. How many have ever prayed specifically with God? You ever praise? Do you remember Peter was out with Jesus and the disciples, and Jesus was walking in the water, and Peter says, if it's you, call me out on the water. Remember that statement? What a stupid statement, don't you think? Because what if it wasn't Jesus and he walked out in the water? But Jesus says, come. And so what did Peter do? He got out of the boat and walked on water, correct? Pretty amazing, don't you think? But after a while, he noticed the waves, correct? And then what happened to him? He began to sink. Did he pray? Very specifically, what was it? Help! Very specific prayer. It wasn't one of those, Lord, thank you for all the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, there's no sharks in the lake of this Lake of Galilee. It was no prayer like that. It was just, I'm in trouble, I'm sinking, get me out of here. Did Jesus pray specifically? Absolutely. And in that prayer, as he prayed, and you can find example after example after example of Jesus praying and his habit of prayer, but I want you to note that in that prayer, how he prayed, he says he prayed with vehement cries. Vehement, strong, emotional, depth of your soul kind of cry. It's the cries that normally We pray when we're alone. It's not normally the prayer we hear in public. It's the prayer from the depth of our heart and souls, in the anguish of the moment, in the grief of the event, or the hardship of whatever is happening in our lives. It's that prayer from the depth of our heart and soul. We see a hint of that prayer in John 17. We see a glimpse of that prayer in the gospel accounts, in the synoptic gospels, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I don't know what he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane other than what's recorded, and there's only 8 words recorded. I don't know what he prayed in that hour he prayed and then came back to the disciples and then went back and prayed again in the same prayer and then came back to the disciples. And he did that in 3 hours he prayed. I don't know what he prayed. I do know it was a vehement prayer. Have you ever prayed with that kind of anguish of prayer? The depth of who you are, pouring your heart out before God Almighty. Jesus Christ, who prayed in the days of his flesh with this vehement prayer, and what else? Tears. He wept. Now we know when he was at the tomb of Lazarus and he was with his sisters, it says Jesus wept. We know he wept at that point in time. I would suggest to you there was more than one time when Jesus Christ wept. He wept over the city of Jerusalem numerous occasions. I would suggest to you that even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he wept as he prayed. Why? Because he knew what it was like to be me. He knew what it was like and to experience my own depth of need, because he could feel all my needs. That's what I was trying to illustrate with Dave. Dave could identify with me in a pattern that I had not experienced before because of the tragedy of his life. Jesus Christ is one who can identify with every tragedy of our lives, every difficulty of our lives. Oh, what a friend we have in Jesus, I dare say, who can identify, because he also was tempted in all points. Isn't that what it said in the previous chapter? All points like us, yet without sin. So because he went through all that we went through, and he, beyond anybody else in our world or anybody's world, could identify with us because he prayed with anguish as well, vehement cries with tears. And to whom did he pray? What does the verse say? He prayed with tears to him who was able to do what? Save him from death. So, let me ask you then, this is a really tough question. I won't even make it multiple choice. Who is able to save you from death? It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Every man's life has been appointed by God. So your life and your death is all under the control of God. So if you want to live, who's going to let you live? God. And don't tell me your wife or your husband. God is in control of that, is he not? And God is in control of it. So who did he pray for? He prayed to God because God has the ability and power to do the ultimate. And the ultimate is our life, is it not? God is the one who has power over those things. And so he prayed to God who's able to save him from death. And I would say, in contrary to almost every commentary that I can read out there, many suggesting that in the Garden of Gethsemane, what he was praying for was that God might deliver him from death. I do not think that's what he prayed for. Nor do I think he was asking God to deliver him from the fear of death, because that's not what the passage says either. He only prayed to the person who was able to free him from death. But you read the passage of Scripture, it says clearly, not my will, but your will be done. Why? Because Jesus Christ is our high priest in the days of his flesh, he learned something. Not the way we learn things, but he learned something by the things in which he suffered. And what did he learn? Look at it goes on a little further in this passage of Scripture. It says, verse 8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned obedience. I was talking this morning and I was looking at Jesse and Adriana, is that her name, right? And is it Evan? Samuel, right? Ethan Samuel, right? Thinking, well, these precious little babies, what brats are going to be one day. You're going to take those kids, and I dare say that all of them, I hate to tell you, all three of you, one day that kid's going to do wrong. Right? I mean, at least you got some advantage. You stuck Samuel in his name, gave him some kind of spiritual thing, right? Adriana, I'm sorry, I can't think of any biblical mandate for that one. And Jesse, James, are you in trouble? I mean, that's some kind of premonition of this. And I dare say all of us want kids that obey, don't we? Sure, we want our kids to obey. How do you teach your kids to obey? Do you teach your kids to obey? I'm not talking about just being punitive. I'm not saying just smack them every time they do wrong. There has to be some lessons in obedience, doesn't there? Let me ask you a question. How many of you in this room, adults, are obedient? Any obedient adults here? I mean, really, do you obey? How many have ever violated that little thing called speed limit? Anybody? You know, I love using this illustration. Ever violate it? Is there a reason, is there a methodology of teaching you obedience to a speeding limit? Anybody know what it is? A ticket. No! A ticket's the punishment. Is there a way to learn? I would think there'd be a way to learn. Some people learn the hard way. You ever heard that line before? Because they get multiple tickets. Anybody ever? No, we won't go there. What did Jesus learn? Jesus learned obedience. May I suggest to you, for us, it's we choose foolishly, we suffer, we learn. Jesus chose obedience and learned. There was no necessity of a wrong choice by God. Jesus Christ made no wrong choices, but even though he made no wrong choices, he still suffered. When I suffer, you know what? I've had this discussion. We've talked about this a lot of times, even at the board levels. We've talked about it. Somebody's in a crisis, whether it's a financial or an emotional crisis, and you can sit back and say, yeah, but they brought it on themselves. You know how many emotional crises I've had in my life that I brought on to myself? All of them. In some way or another, I did something wrong. You know who's at fault here? I mean, I can look at all the events of my life and think, well, I could have done this better, right? I could have done this better. Or, man, what an idiot I was here. I could do that over and over and over again. Jesus Christ suffered for no wrongdoing. And in that suffering, he experienced learning. What a remarkable phrase to say that Jesus, who was perfect and had no lacks, yet learned. Amazing, isn't it? Think of the passage in Luke's Gospel chapter 2 where he says he went back to his parents and learned and grew in wisdom with God and man. There was an experience level to our high priest on this earth. He spent time in this flesh to experience the flesh, to experience what it meant to be human, so that he could come to a point of completion. Notice what the next verse says. That he, from the things he learned in obedience, he was perfected. Not morally perfected, because he was already morally perfect, but there was a completion. And the completion is clearly delineated in the previous verses where it says, in all points like us, he was tempted. Every tragedy, every heartache, every emotion, every issue of life, he knows. If you come to me and you say, Tom, would you pray for me this week because I'm having this or this or this done? And I can say, well, I'll do my best to pray. I don't know for sure what you're going through. Or I can say, well, I kind of know what you're going through. Or I think I know what you're going through. Or I really know what you're going through. I really don't have the full picture. But there's one who is tempted in all points like us in every single facet. And this high priest knows exactly what you're going through. So that's why it says he ever liveth to make what? Intercession for the saints. This is the high priest we have. How could a person who doesn't know Jesus want to live a life without that kind of intercession? Baffles me. It's a puzzlement that a person who doesn't know Jesus Christ could not want that. Now, I appreciate socialization. I appreciate fellowship. I appreciate connections with other people. I appreciate the church. And I think I might go to church. I just love to go to church. I love to be around this body. It's a glorious thing. But Jesus Christ is so much greater than that. And the magnitude of what he knows and what he can do for us is so much greater than what we can do for one another. Because he's the great high priest who's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And as such, it says he's moved. He's moved. That God would be moved by my weaknesses is a puzzlement. That God is moved by that. That God is moved by my tragedies. That God is moved by my heartaches. That God is even moved by my joys. That our great God is moved. And is moved to intercede for me. He ever lives to make intercession for me. Because he was perfected in that which he suffered to be able to make an identification with me. And so he closes us off with this wonderful phrase in verse 9. And this completed Savior, this completed high priest, did something for me. What's it say? Last phrase of verse 9. He became the author of what? Eternal salvation. How long is eternity? It's a long, long time. I hate to point it out, but I got a feeling that the Coopers are the oldest people in the church. That probably, you know, Bernruther's getting close, we know, but but you're probably the oldest people and wisest. Oldest people in the church. Been here a while. I think a few more years other than 65, I would say. That has nothing in comparison to eternity. Nothing. It's a mere speck on the timeline of eternity. Jesus Christ, my perfected, complete high priest, obtained for me my eternal salvation. Think about that. Do you understand the completion of that statement in relationship to his high priestly function? Is that not only that Jesus Christ carrying me through day by day, moment by moment of every event, every day of my life, and is moved with the compassion to intercede for me on an ongoing basis, is I can look forward to the fact that that intercession will never end, and I will have fellowship with my glorious Savior in heaven face to face. no end to this relationship. Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. For us. Moved for us. If you don't know this Savior, I don't know how to encourage you to know Him. Those of us who do, we revel in this glorious message of our Savior Jesus Christ. We rejoice moment by moment and day by day for the intercession of our Savior. And if you don't know this Savior, today is a good day to get to know Him. And we challenge you to do that this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray to You because You have the power of life and death. We pray to You because You have the immense love and compassion and feelings of all that we go through. We pray to You because You know what's best to be done in our lives. We pray to You because we know You care. We know You're moved. We know You feel for us. We pray to You because we know You can identify. We express to You our needs and our feelings and know that You know what those are. When we're tired, we know You've been tired. When we've been hurt, we know You've been hurt. Every event of our lives, every tragedy, every heartache, every difficulty, You can identify with. And we pray to You because we know that You can help us. We pray to You because You challenge us that when we are in need, that we're supposed to come to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and help in time of need. We pray, Lord, that if there are any here this morning that don't know Christ as Savior, we pray that they'll start that journey today with a relationship with You as their mediator, as their author of salvation. And we pray for all of us as believers, Lord, that we pray effectively, we pray earnestly, we might pray vehemently with tears to the God who's able to save us, that we might learn obedience as You learned obedience. And we give You praise and glory for the greatness of Your God, of our God, and the greatness of our High Priest, and the greatness of our Savior. And we pray that all we do and all we say might glorify the person of Jesus Christ. In His name we ask it. Amen.